And let's pray together.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and pray that as we look at it together this evening, you will speak to us from it, give us eyes to see and ears to truly hear from you. Amen. Well, this week as a village, we've been thinking, haven't we, about what it means to be a good neighbour. There have been various events held across the week involving the churches, involving other groups as well, where we've thought about how it is that we can reach out, be a good neighbour, look out for someone in need. Obviously, we've had a particular concern for those who are on their own. Often that means the elderly, but not exclusively that group of people. We think about being good neighbours. Of course, at the same time as the village, we've been thinking about how we don't really want any more neighbours to come and live near us, but we'll settle and reconcile those things another day. We've been thinking, haven't we, about being good neighbours, and that's an important theme for us, and you'll see really as we go on why the passage that we're looking at fits in with that this evening. At the same time, of course, we're gathered here together, aren't we, as representatives of six churches, five churches here in Dufferton, St. Paul's Little Eaton, and therefore the other thing that we're thinking about is our unity in Christ. What is it that unites us? What is it that brings us together? How do we express that unity together? Where do we find true unity? Again, we might look at our world, look at our parliamentary system and find there doesn't seem to be any capacity for any kind of unity there. How can we find unity amidst different? How can we be united in our witness together? And what difference does unity make to how we live? How do we pull those threads together, being good neighbours and being united together? Well, I think we can do that as we look at this passage from Luke 10 together. So do, if you've closed your Bibles, do have them open if you would. We're on page 1046 of the Pew Bibles. There's some words will come up on the screen as we go through as well, if you'd rather follow it there. And we'll work through this passage together. We'll think about our unity together, and we'll think about being good neighbours. Let's start in verse 25. Let me read it again. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" A lawyer comes to Jesus with a legal question. That should be no surprise. This lawyer, of course, is versed in the scriptures. That is the law we're talking about here. Particularly, he would have been a specialist on the Torah, those first five books of Moses, and the way in which they work together. So this is a standard question to ask a teacher. Of course, we're told it's not a neutral question, aren't we? It's not a gentle inquiry. It's in order to catch Jesus out. He's come to test him. Does this teacher really know his law? Standard question. Here are God's people living in the promised land, although living under Roman law. They knew, however, that to inherit eternal life, they needed to live as God's people. So what does that look like? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question is probably a question about, well, what practices should I be engaging? What kind of things should I be doing? Generally, that's what we want in life, isn't it? We quite like a list of things to do. If life could be reduced to a 10-item tick list, then it would all be well, wouldn't it? Because once we'd done those 10 items and make sure they were doable, then the rest of the day and the rest of our lives would be our own. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, of course, manages to reverse the question and gets the lawyer to answer his own question. Verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." The summary is a combination of two Old Testament texts, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus. And together it operates as a summary of the law. It's a summary of the law that Jesus himself uses. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus gives that answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the summary that has been accepted by the Christian church throughout the world as a pretty good executive summary of the Ten Commandments. The first half, love God. The second half, love your neighbor. It is the right answer. Except that doesn't quite seem to satisfy the man, does it? And certainly Jesus has a further question for him. verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do you want to inherit eternal life? Well, of course, yes. Love God, love your neighbor. Do this, and you will live. But of course, the man hasn't come to be challenged by Jesus, has he? He's not come to be told by Jesus how to live. He's come to ask difficult questions. And so he comes with a further question. A further question, we're told, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It's interesting, isn't it, that the man throughout this engagement has a particular issue that he's coming with when he approaches Jesus. He's got a particular concern. A concern first perhaps to try and catch Jesus out, and then a concern to justify himself, to find an answer, which means that he can go away feeling, "Oh yeah, I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm doing the right things. I am okay with God, and I'm okay with everybody else." He wants to clarify what Jesus means by neighbor. In fact, really, he wants to limit it, doesn't he? We see that he wants to limit it by how Jesus answered him. Well, think about it. That's a pretty sensible thing to do, isn't it? Loving God is hard enough. Loving our neighbor as ourselves is more difficult, probably, or feels more difficult, certainly. And so if we're going to have any chance of doing it, it would be better to limit the number of people that it applies to. That's actually a very sensible situation, isn't it? It is. I hope there aren't any lawyers present, as I'm slightly rude about them now. That is precisely the kind of answer you would expect from a lawyer, isn't it? Limit the damage. Box it off. Make sure that it doesn't apply too universally. Who is my neighbor? Let's go for a nice, sensible, measured, limited answer. And of course, that's what sets up the parable. I spent a bit of time there because it's important as we get to the parable to see what sets it up. Why is it that Jesus tells this story here? Well, there's two things that this story teaches us this evening. The first is our first unity, that we are united in witness, being a good neighbor, being good neighbors. Now, I know that you are probably pretty familiar with this story. This is still a parable that we get taught in schools. When I go in and do assemblies in various schools and I start talking about the Good Samaritan, then that's the one where some of the children, most of the children, in fact, know the story roughly one way or another. Of course, knowing something really well means that we need to be extra careful in how we handle it, because we come with an assumption is that we already understand what this is all about. And so we need to make sure that we look carefully at it. So let's work through the parable, and let's begin with the problem, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." The problem is a familiar one in ancient times, and it's told very simply. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was rocky and isolated. There were sections of it that were ripe for being attacked. A man was on that road attacked. He was robbed, even down to his clothes. He was stripped. Everything was taken, and he was left for dead, helpless. That's the setup for the parable, isn't it? So the obvious question is, who is going to come to his aid? So far, it's a straightforward story, isn't it? Who is going to come and help him? Verses 31 and 32. "Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Two men come by. First, a priest, a Levite, obviously, but also one of those Levites who was of the priestly caste, a tribe within a tribe, if you like. He passes on by on the other side. Then we get a Levite, one of the teachers, one who served in Jerusalem, served at the temple but wasn't a priest. He passed by on the other side as well. Two clergymen, if you like, let's call them that. Precisely the people who you would expect to help. That's the point, isn't it? They don't. They walk on by. Now, Christians have had great fun with this parable over the years, haven't they? And many suggestions have been made as to why they passed by. Of course, it's a story, so in a sense it doesn't really matter. Perhaps they were afraid of robbers, we're told, or perhaps they thought it was a dead body and they didn't want to become richly unclean. However, do you notice that in the story, Jesus does not offer any excuses for their conduct? It's quite important, that, isn't it? Jesus doesn't stop to excuse them and say, oh, it's all right, really. They are an example of some people who should have stopped to help, who certainly should have thought themselves to be neighbors of this man, and they pass by. Let's just pause there for a few seconds, if we can, and ask ourselves this question. What are we expecting next? What is our lawyer friend expecting next? How is Jesus going to keep this story going? There is a man, he's been robbed, he's been left for dead. Those who've come by who are expected to help him are not going to help him. Clearly someone is going to come and help. That's how the story works. It has to work like that. But who? Who is going to come and help? Maybe it's going to be someone from one of the other tribes, an ordinary Israelite. And that will make the point, won't it, that you can't always rely on the clergy. Well, we all knew that. Who's going to come and help? Well, that sets up, doesn't it, the next verse and the surprise that comes. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan, the word is so familiar to us from the idea of the Good Samaritan and the Samaritans and what that means to us today that we can sometimes forget what it meant in the first century. The Samaritan meant one from Samaria. That was an area north of Jerusalem, north of Judea, but sort of slightly south of Galilee. And it was the place that the pious Jews avoided. Those in Judea knew that they were the purest of the Jews. They were the ones who'd come back properly from the exile. They would trace their descent to those tribes who would come back. And they lived in a racially pure Jerusalem. They were the ones who kept the law. The Jews up in Galilee, not quite so good. That's where you get the kind of Nathanael. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? They're not as good, but they are still basically Jewish. They've settled there a little bit later, but they do worship at the temple. They do what they need to do. They are good Jews. Not as good as the Jerusalem Jews, but good Jews. But the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans are at best a very mixed bag. Not only are they significantly mixed race, not only are they a mixture of Jews and others who settle amongst them, so no one can really properly trace their descent to know who is who, but more than that, they do not worship God in Jerusalem. They worship God on their own mountain, and that they say that they're doing in their own way, and that their way is, if not better, at least the same as worshiping in Jerusalem. And so the Jews and the Samaritans in the first century were enemies across a great divide. There are no greater enemies than those who to everybody else look quite similar. And that's what the Jews and the Samaritans were. And yet it is the Samaritan that stops and offers help. However you define neighbors, Jews and Samaritans are not neighbors. They are enemies. And yet it is the Samaritan who stops and helps. There is a shock here then, isn't there? And that shock we'll come back to a little bit later in the passage. But there is also a description here of what true neighborliness looks like, what a true neighbor does. And that's what I want to do first, is just to trace through what the Samaritan does. Because we are to learn from the Samaritan's example, aren't we, about what a neighbor does for his or her neighbor. The first thing that the Samaritan does, we're told, is that he had compassion. He took pity on him. Being a good neighbor means reaching out with compassion, true compassion. When the Samaritan sees that man half dead in the story, his first thought is not for himself, for his safety, for his ease, but for the man. He has compassion on him and he reaches out to him. Now, if we're going to learn from the Samaritan this evening, then the first thing we need to do is to be able to look on others with compassion. We need to be in a position to take pity on those who need our mercy. We need to care about other human beings. That means we need to view other human beings as fundamentally valuable, as worthwhile, as being made in the image of God for all their flaws. You see, every human being is valuable to God. He has made each one of us, and so each human being should be valuable to us. And we say, yes, yes, of course, we know that, that's true. But it's actually quite hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Let me give you an example of that. I can still remember back in the early 80s seeing the first pictures that I ever saw of a famine and of the effects of a famine in Ethiopia. And I can remember that news report today. Where are we? 30-odd years ago later. It sticks with me. And I think all of us, as we watched those pictures come through, and as we saw the reality of famine in Ethiopia for the first time, in a way we perhaps hadn't seen it before, we had compassion and we had mercy, and we watched those flies land on those children, and they didn't even have the energy to flick them off, and we were heartbroken, weren't we? And we had mercy, and we gave, and we were generous. But over the years, those famine pictures just get passé, don't they? Because we've seen them now so many times. And it's very easy for it just to become another famine in Africa. Another natural disaster in Africa. Somewhere in Africa, something bad has happened. Somewhere in Southeast Asia, something bad has happened again. And we start looking at numbers on a screen and statistics rather than human beings. We get what they call compassion fatigue. Now, we can do that about our world. We can also do that more locally, can't we? We can easily start seeing people as a thing, a homelessness, an elderly, a widow, as something, rather than as an individual with whom we should engage and on whom we should have compassion. The first characteristic of neighborliness is to have compassion. It is not, however, the last. Look with me at verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Of course, the Samaritan doesn't just have pity. He also acts. Being a good neighbor means following through, doesn't it? Having compassion is good, but it doesn't stop there. We also act. He deals with his wounds. Oil to soothe, wine to disinfect. Puts him on a donkey. Obviously, he's not going to be able to walk. He's half dead. And he takes him to the inn. They're not highly complicated actions, aren't they? They're not necessarily the actions of a medical professional, but they are actions on behalf of another born out of compassion. We need to have that compassion and pity, and then we need to do something about it. When we're in a position to help, we find ourselves in a position to help, and we help. Now, of course, we're not always in a position to help in the way that we might like. In a global world, we are not in a position to solve everything we see on the news or to deal with everything we see. Of course, we can pray, and we do pray. But in terms of practical action, yes, our ability is often more limited. But we take what action we can. When there is something we can do, we do it. For a neighbor, for a friend. Like the Samaritan, for someone that we meet. We don't just feel sorry for people, do we? We also see what it is that we can do to make a difference. Yes, of course, we need to be wise. Of course, that doesn't mean that we put money into every homeless person's cup that we see. Yes, of course, that means that sometimes we will think about the wisest action to take in any given circumstance. Of course. But nevertheless, we have compassion and we take action. And then notice one final thing about the way in which the Samaritan acts. Verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The Samaritan doesn't just have compassion. He doesn't just do something about it. The Samaritan also, once he's got involved, he stays involved. And he takes his actions through to completion. That's what being a good neighbor means, isn't it? Seeing it through to the end. Some of us are very good at starting things. We like taking the initiative. We like to get things going. But true neighborliness isn't just about getting started, is it? It's about staying in for the long haul. It's about getting things finished. Drought in Africa is not solved by chucking food at people every now and again. It's solved by sorting out the way that development works, sustainable farming practice and wells and education and all those more long-term things that need to happen. When we get involved as neighbors, we need to be ready to stay involved, don't we? If someone needs visiting regularly because they're lonely, we don't just go twice. We go regularly. Of course, we make sure that we do so in a way which is manageable and realistic, but we still do it. We need to make sure, don't we, that our compassion doesn't have an expiry date. So let's make sure our compassion results in action and that our action continues until we've done all that we need to do. That's what true neighborliness looks like in this passage, isn't it? That's the first thing we need to do with this parable, is to reflect on that and the witness that we share together as Christians in Duffield and in Little Eaton as we seek to be good neighbors. Let us be united in that witness. Let us encourage one another to do what we can in our local area to be God's people and to show God's love to others. Let us be united in witness, being good neighbors. And then second, and much more briefly, look with me at what happens after the parable is told. As we see also, as well as being united in witness, we also need to be united in repentance, loving God. Look with me at verses 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So we're back, aren't we, to Jesus and the lawyer. Who was the neighbor? The answer is, of course, obvious. It is really not a difficult answer, a difficult parable to interpret. Notice how the lawyer can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. He has to say the one who has mercy. He can't even accept in his frame of reference positive things about Samaritans. And then Jesus' application is very straightforward, isn't it? Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. A challenge to the lawyer, yes, of course, but also a challenge to us, a challenge to all those who hear this parable. Act with compassion. And so as we come towards the end of this passage this evening, I think there are three things that we need to do in response to this challenge. Three things that we need to do to make sure that we don't miss the point of what Jesus is saying here, to make sure that we have heard him. First, we do need to go and do likewise, don't we? We've talked about that already. Compassion leading into action for the long haul if necessary. What else we go away with this evening? Let's not forget to live with compassion towards others. Second, of course, we need to stop trying to restrict who our neighbors are. This was the lawyer's problem, wasn't it? He wanted to restrict the range of neighbor so that it would be easier for him to obey the whole law. But who are we to restrict those who are our neighbors? We're not to restrict those on whom we have compassion, are we? If a Samaritan could be a good neighbor to a Jew, then anyone can be a good neighbor to anyone else in need. So we need to hear that challenge. But third, and we really need to do this evening, the third thing that we need to do as we hear those words, go and do likewise, is we do need to recognize the basic impossibility of the task. Think back to where we started. What was the man's question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And think to the answer he received. Love God with your whole being, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Those four things, however you construct them, are put there to say there is nothing about you, nothing that you can exclude from an utterly wholehearted, whole-minded, whole-selfed, whole-strengthed commitment to God. Your life must absolutely, from beginning to end, from the moment you wake to the moment you wake again the following day, be utterly dedicated to loving God. And then love your neighbor, and that's frankly everybody, let's be honest, as yourself. That is, as well as loving God with all of your being, you must also constantly and always be seeking to look out for others and loving them with the absolute utmost of yourself. So on the one hand, this is what the man and this is what we need to do. Love God and love our neighbor. But on the other hand, of course, if this is how we are going to get eternal life for ourselves, if this is what we need to do in order to inherit eternal life, if this is what we need to achieve in order to have a chance of going to heaven, well, then we're struggling, aren't we? No wonder the lawyer wanted to limit the application, limit the damage, admit only partial liability. Because if we are wholly liable for this task, it is not a task that lies within our powers, is it? We are not going to be able to rely on ourselves for eternal life. There isn't anything we can do to inherit eternal life. We're going to need to receive eternal life as a gift that comes to us from Jesus. You see, the whole premise of the lawyer's argument was wrong. He thought that he could do enough. He just needed to find a way of getting enough done so that he could inherit eternal life. We need to see that we cannot do enough. We cannot do enough to inherit eternal life. And instead, we have to trust in Jesus for doing it for us, because he is the only one who has ever lived, who has been able to love God with his whole heart, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. That is why when we gather together and we think about eternal life, we don't look to ourselves and to our own achievements. We look to the cross. We look to Jerusalem, where Jesus is headed, for he too took that Jericho to Jerusalem road, didn't he? He was not beaten on the road, but he was beaten and hung on a cross when he got to Jerusalem. On that cross, he died for our sins, and he took the punishment that we deserve for our failure to love God with our whole hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and our failure to love our neighbors as ourselves. He took the punishment we deserve, died in our place, so that we could receive the free gift of God's grace, forgiveness, restoration, eternal life. Eternal life not dependent on what we've done and not dependent on what we will do, good neighbors as we might try and be, but dependent only on what Jesus Christ has done for us. We can't get there on our own. That means we mean to be united in repentance, don't we? That when we gather together as forgiven sinners. This is not, I say this with confidence, this is not a collection of the holiest people in Duffield. This is not a collection of the best people in Duffield. This is not a collection of the greatest neighbors in Duffield. This is a collection of people who understand that for all our failings, we have forgiveness and restoration and peace with God, not through our own efforts, but through what God has done. We are united in repentance. We are not united in self-righteousness. Look how good we are. Look what we have done. We are united in recognizing that we do not live as we should, and yet in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness and restoration and the power of the Spirit at work within us so that we might live for him. So let us reach out with compassion to those around us. Let us have pity. Let us recognize the image of God in our fellow men and women. Let us make sure that we take action where we can to be good neighbors. But let us be united in reaching out as those for whom Jesus Christ died and who live and rely and trust in him. Let our compassion be driven not by a desire to prove ourselves, but a desire to love God who has been gracious to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, we thank you for its encouragement, and we thank you for its challenge. And we pray that as we reflect on it, and as we continue to think about it this evening, that you would continue to speak to us, help us to be united in our love for you and our love for our neighbors. Amen.